for this opportunity. We thank you for the ones who did not travel this weekend, and it's good to be in their fellowship and enjoy their company. Lord, we're grateful for the chance that some did have to get away, and we pray that you would refresh them during this time and bring them back with safety and strength. And Lord, we pray especially for those who are traveling where there's some difficult weather, and we ask that you would protect them in a very special way during this time. Lord, we want to lift up Jack and Bev before you this morning. It's so good to know that there's care available. And yet, Lord, sometimes even with that care, there can be some very difficult times. And so we pray for continued strength for them. We pray for Bev especially, that you would give a level of clarity that she's not been experiencing. Father, we think of some others who can't be here because they're tending after those who are homebound. And we think of Kyoko, we think of Garner, and we pray for your grace on them and their families. We pray, Lord, that you would give daily strength. We pray for both the caregiver and the ones receiving care, Lord, that you would give that strength that is needed. And Lord, we want to commit this time to you as we look at this passage. And Father, we ask that you would touch our hearts through it, that you would, as we were just singing, that you would search us and point out anything that is in us that is not fitting of your name, the cross of Christ and the cross and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that this would be a day of purifying. And we ask that you would just have your way in each of our hearts this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As you're going there's something about this passage and the sequence that just reminded me of my early days of ministry. And I was started in full-time vocational ministry as a youth pastor. And one day I just happened to be out and about. This was in a small town in Kansas, but I was right by the working place of one of the men of the church who was a chiropractor. And he had three kids in the youth group I was leading. So I thought, I'll just stop in and say hi to Bill and see how he's doing. And so I dropped in and I was talking with Bill. He was just about to get off work. And he says, hey, I got a question for you. Do you golf? And I said, no, I don't. And he said, well, you're a pastor. You need to golf. I didn't realize it was part of the job. And he goes, how would you like to go with me? I'll teach you how to golf. And so I said, okay, that sounds great. And so we get to the first tee, and I said, okay, what do I do? And he goes, you just go up to the ball, and you swing at it, and you hit it. So I did that. And he said, you know, I guess there's a little more to it than I initially said. And he began to talk to me about where to stand and how not to bend the left elbow and all these other things. And what initially sounded like a very easy process turned out to be a very difficult process. In fact, the more you try to fix what's wrong, it seems like the more trouble you get into. And I share this because last week we left with an admonition that sounded kind of easy. It was Paul saying, church, if you name the name of Christ, you have a job, and that job is to pursue purity. And we cross-reference that with Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews says, you need to really take this pursuit of purity seriously. In fact, if you continue in your sin, knowing that you are continuing in sin, it's the same as having such contempt for the blood of Jesus and the grace of God that it's like wiping underfoot or wiping your feet on that kind of thing. And so as a church, we were called to take the issue of purity very, very seriously. And the word purity has a moral connotation. However, in its essence, the word purity means literally to be unmixed, that all we have is bound up, that all we want to do, that all we long to be is bound up in the pursuit of knowing Christ and living for His glory. And so we're single-minded in that pursuit. In verses 20 through 22, we get additional information. In other words, last week it sounded kind of easy. In essence, Paul was saying, believers, stop sinning. In verses 20 through and 21, we have an illustration of purity, and this is meant to be primarily motivational. Why should we want to be people who are pure? Verse 22 then has the practice of purity with three very practical disciplines that are essential for being a person who is pure in heart. I'd like to read the first two verses again, the picture of purity, where Paul says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work." And so let's start, first of all, by looking at the illustration. And it's a really practical illustration, one to which almost all of us can relate. For instance, how many of you in your house have special plates that you pretty much only use when company comes? Or special silverware? I remember there was a time where I couldn't find any silverware real handy to use, and I started to go for Mom's special chest, and I about lost my head that day. It was sanctified, set apart for a special use. And Paul uses that illustration, and he's got the idea of the great house. And again, this is an illustration. I don't want to read too much into every particular phrase or item, but here's what you notice, that in a big house, and so there's assuming that this is a person who has resources to have multiple types of vessels, you have some that are unique in composition, but you also have vessels that are very unique in function. And so you notice that there are some of the vessels that are made of gold and silver, but you also have some that are made out of wood and clay. And so there's a difference in the way they're made. Secondly, there's a difference in the function of those things. And obviously, you've got the ordinary use, and you have the honorable use, and you have the dishonorable use. Now, this means that some of these things are very sacred in their use. They're very limited in their use. We would use the word often from the pulpit, they're sanctified, set apart for special purposes. Obviously, if you have vessels that are made of silver and gold, and you have some that are made of clay and wood, thank you, which ones do you use for the ordinary everyday things? The clay and the wood, right? And then which ones would you use for the special occasions? Gold and silver, good. I thought you would get these right, but I thought I would ask just in case. Can I just remind you, though, that in a great house, in Paul's day, where indoor plumbing was not an option, dishonorable use took on a very intensive meaning. Okay, and I'm trying not to be crude here, so I think I see enough of this to know that you know what I'm talking about. And so Paul is just making this observation. This is what a normal house is like. Now for the implications in verse 21, he brings this to the house of God. Just out of curiosity, let's say you come in and you're very thirsty. And you have two choices. You have a little glass like this that is clean. Or you have the garbage pail, which would hold a whole lot of water. And it's just been emptied. How many would opt to drink out of the garbage can as opposed to the little glass that you know wouldn't satisfy your thirst? Why? Because it's vile. Even if it's just been emptied, you know what has just been in there. J. Vernon McGee, in making a somewhat similar analogy, asked the church that he pastored, said, "Would you at least give God credit for having better judgment than you and being of the same disposition? He wants to use a vessel that is pure." And that's what the implication is. And there's a challenge that comes in the implication, because he says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be made into a vessel of honorable use." And this is a great concept, because basically Paul is saying, listen, let's say you're a believer, And you're a person who's been living like a dishonorable vessel. You've allowed your life to become cluttered by sin. And by definition, you've basically become the equivalent to wood or the clay. And because you allow yourself to traffic in sin, you're not really desirable as a choice for anyone to use for anything that is proper or sacred or good. So let's say you've been trafficking in that. The challenge is, if you cleanse yourself, then you become a vessel of honor. It's kind of an interesting thing because for years, man has been looking for a way to transform clay and wood and ordinary substances into gold and silver and precious things. Paul says there's a way to do it to yourself. Cleanse yourself from what is evil, and you'll actually transform the nature of who you are and how you live. Now, obviously, we cannot do this on our own strength. And this is why verse 22 exists, because there are three disciplines that we absolutely need. But there are two things that are really at play here. Number one is the availability of the utensil. Are you suitable to be used by God? Now, I want to clarify here that God can use anyone in any state to accomplish His will. I'll admit that freely. God used pagan kings to accomplish His will. God used bees to accomplish His will. And lions and tigers and bears. He used Ananias and Sapphira, I think, to teach the importance of purity to the church in their day. And they were not pure vessels. God is not limited by our cooperation. But our joy is exponentially increased by our cooperation. First, from the turning away of sin that promises happiness, but ends up filling us with guilt. And then secondly, just the joy that comes from being a part of God's plan. And it's so important that we realize that God is not limited by us, but He invites us in to accomplishing things of eternal purposes and sacred things. And the qualification for being that person who's really available is, are we willing to take the time to pursue personal holiness? Now, the second thing that's important here is not only the availability of the utensil, but notice the authority of the master is underscored here, because he says that by doing so, we become useful to the master of the house. And this is a clear reference to God, who is Lord over everything. And by making ourselves pure, we become ready to do His will, to cooperate with Him. And again, God will do His will, whether it's done through us, around us, over us, across us, whatever it takes. But the goal is us as His people to live in obedience to Him so that He can accomplish His will in us and through us. First and foremost. Because He is our master. First Corinthians makes it clear, we have been bought with a price. Not even our bodies are our own. Really, not even our possessions are fully our own. Everything is on loan, and we will give an account as a steward to the master. But I like this because the urge is here for us to be ready for every good work. The question is, how do we become that kind of person? All right, so this is motivation. Do you want to be a chamber pot or a silver gold goblet? That's the choice that he's putting out here before us. How do you go from clay and wood to being the kind of person who is available to the master for every good work? Verse 22 gives us those three disciplines. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Step number one is we have to flight. We have to run from some things. In particular, we have to run from youthful lust. And here's what's so tricky about this. Youthful lust abide where? They abide within. And so in a sense, we're running from ourselves. This word flee is a great word. In the Greek, it's the word fuge, from which we get the English word fugitive. And isn't that a great word? Because, I don't know about you, but I grew up watching reruns of The Fugitive. And then, you know, later the movie came out and you got Harrison Ford running all over, I didn't kill my wife, you know, doing all that. But why was he on the run? Because, yeah, they thought he was guilty of murder, and there was U.S. Marshal Samuel Gerard, who was always on his tail. I don't know how long the series lasted, 4 or 5 years he was chasing after this guy. And with single-minded purpose, this marshal was chasing this fugitive. And there's a great picture here because the idea is that, listen, we are like fugitives. And we're on the run, not from a marshal, but we're on the run from temptation, sometimes the very temptation which lays right inside of us. And it is waiting there to capture and to incarcerate, to imprison. And so the idea is we're always on the run because temptation is always after us to grab us, to tackle us, to pin us down, to force us into bondage. And so the couple of questions arise. Number one is, what are these youthful lusts? Number two is, how do we run from that which is within? And I would suggest to you that when you look at youthful lust, and I'm drawing a lot of this from the book of Proverbs. Number one, we have to put on this list sensual desire. This is without a doubt probably the gold standard of youthful lusts. It is something that is a God-given gift when it is under His control, but it has waylaid more people than we care and could possibly imagine when it is outside of the Spirit's control. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing. Somebody sent me a link this week of a, I can't use the term pastor, church leader, professing church leader. Trying to be very careful in my language here. And for those of you who weren't here last week, one of the things we talked about was the importance of keeping Scripture in context. Because if you take a biblical concept out of context, you get a pretext for heresy. And it was so interesting because the one example that I mentioned was one that has been championed since the first century, where somebody made the observation, well, listen, if our sins were paid for, then it doesn't matter how we live. In fact, in some ways, by reveling in our sins, we can underscore the greatness of God's grace. For those of you who weren't here, we kind of dealt with the reality that those of you who were here last week, was that a true or a false teaching? Whew. I did not hear any truths. Thank you. The very same teaching that this professing church leader was espousing, to the point where she claimed that what the church needs in this day and age is a new sexual reformation, where we take the shackles of self-control off the young people of this church and teach them that intimacy is a God, that the gift that God has given, and should be used and expressed anytime, anywhere, and with anyone we believe. Completely at odds with Scripture. And Paul says, no. You need to flee youthful lusts. Top of the list, I think, has to be sensual pleasure. Number two, also from the book of Proverbs, pride. And we, this, again, it's one that we never outgrow. It's kind of an interesting thing. When I was in the Midwest, I used to go to a lot of pastors' conferences, and there was one guy who was kind of a fixture at all of these pastors' conferences. Really, really gifted communicator. In fact, I don't know if the relationship is still going. I'm pretty sure if it was, it's been severed by now. But they actually combined with Daily Bread in this guy. And he was just dismissed from his ministry. One of the reasons why was evidence of absolutely rampant pride. We never outgrow this one. With that would become power. The lust for power. The lust for wealth. Proverbs argues against being an impulsive person who acts on every whim. Anger. Argumentativeness, which, by the way, comes up later in this passage. Or as one commentator put it, the youth of lust could be summed up in fame, fortune, and fun. But again, and by the way, one other one I would add from Proverbs, laziness. It's all over that book. How do you run from these things that live within? Well, I believe that Paul makes it very clear that we need to go out of our way to make no provision for the flesh. In other words, if you're a person and you really struggle with sensual desire and the physical lust, then it's very important for us that we stand apart from that and make sure we separate from anything that we have that would inflame that desire within us. And we make no provision for it. And so for some people, it may mean putting a filter on the internet or just unplugging the internet altogether. For other people, it might mean getting rid of the smartphone because you need to go back to the unintelligent phone that just lets you make phone calls. For some, it might mean that the TV goes away, or at the very least, it gets put face in the corner until it learns how to talk and act the way it should. But whatever it is, or wherever that situation is, Paul says you make no provision for it. You get anything out of your life that would open up the door for you to dwell on that sin. A lot tougher with pride. Easy with sensual lust, a lot harder with pride. And I think sometimes the thing that we have to do is when we are encouraged and complimented, we have to remind ourselves, Lord, thank you. That came from you, not from me. And we have to constantly remind ourselves that when we get it right, it's by God's grace and through His strength. When we get it wrong, that was us. We've seen this kind of action lived out in a multitude of forms. For instance, if a person admits that they're an alcoholic and they want to quit drinking, or if they're a drug user and they want to quit using drugs, what is one of the first things that you have to do? You have to clean the house. And you look in the hampers and the, I don't know, wherever. And you just get it out of there. What if your thing is wrath or anger? Well, I think the most effective things you can do is you look at Scripture and you, first of all, get God's commentary on anger. And by the way, Proverbs is a great place to go for that. A number of years ago at school, we had a kid who just had a temper and we addressed it every different way I could think of. And I finally said, you know what? I'm tired of this. We've had to deal with this so many times. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home and I want you to find 10 verses about anger and what God says about it. And let me tell you something. That young man had a paper that would preach. And a very different outlook the rest of the year. Scripture addresses all of these things. What if wealth is the issue? Well, you do a theology. What is the purpose of money? Well, the purpose of everything is to glorify God. Now, there are sub-purposes like providing for your family and things like that. But confront greed wherever you see it. If you're a person who struggles with wanting to accumulate money, stay away from places where you might cheat. And by the way, I'm not knocking hard work at all. What I'm talking about is greed. Laziness. Maybe you shouldn't have such a comfortable bed. Argumentativeness. Remember that that's a reflection of pride. It's interesting because Timothy probably had to be over 30 in order to be taken seriously by the church of his day. And what Paul, in essence, is saying is, listen, Timothy, you never outgrow completely youthful lusts. Timothy, you need to identify, first of all, where youthful lust exists in you. You need to run from that. So you look at your life and saying, what am I doing that might feed into this? And I told you a story a long time ago about a friend of mine. He was an alcoholic, and every day he kept stopping by the beer on his, or by the bar on his way home from work, and he got many tickets that way. You know, in a small town, police know where to post themselves. And finally, he goes, I don't know what to do. Every time I drive by it, I have to stop. And so I looked at him and I said, hey, quit driving by it. And he said something that floored me. He said, yeah, I guess it really isn't the most direct way home. And we listen to that and we go, oh, how many of us have done the same thing? We like the temptation. We make ourselves available to it. And we fall to it time and time and time again because we're not running like a fugitive. We're playing with it. And Solomon talked about this, especially in the arena of sensual desire. And he says, like trying to hold fire to your bosom and expecting not to get burned. It doesn't work. Stop playing with temptation. Get yourself as far away as you can from the source. Look at what God has to say about this specific thing. And God has made provision for you not to fail and to fall into that. God has given you His indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given you His Word. Plus, He's given us a pursuit that we need to take on. And that's what's in this next phrase. So the first thing you do, flight. You run from those lusts and you run from anything that would feed the temptation to succumb to it. Second thing is you have to fight. And that gets into this word where it says pursue righteousness. That word pursue means to strive after, to chase after. It has the idea of exhausting your strength and really could be used to adequately describe a battle where you're laboring, this time not to get rid of something, but to incorporate something. This is a common theme in Paul's writing. You take off bad behavior and you do what? You put on the new. Because unless you put on the new, putting off will be a temporary thing and you will be drawn back to it. Well, what is it we are to fight after? Number one is faith. And the interesting thing about that word is it means simply to trust. I'm sorry, the first one is righteousness. And that word righteous is a practical outworking of the word holiness. Well, what does the word holy mean? Well, it means to be set apart from ordinary to the things of the Lord. So there are two aspects to being set apart. We've been taken out of the world and we've been set apart so that we can obey and do the will of our master. The word righteous means then that pursuit of holiness manifests itself in decisions that are informed by God's Word and His Spirit so we do the right thing. The word righteousness also has a very practical application in that we will also treat others rightly the way that we ought to. And probably one of the easiest ways to describe it is holiness is that relationship with God that we cultivate when we spend time with Him. Righteousness is the practical manifestation of that work of holiness that God is performing. Both in our decisions and the way that we treat other people. So we need to flee the wrong. And we have to pursue the right. So let's say that one of the things that I mentioned on this list of potential youthful lusts, and again, I pulled most of these out of the book of Proverbs. Because that is Solomon advising a young man how to live as a wise man who fears God, rather than as a foolish man who does not. And the characteristic of the foolish man is that they are bound to their natural desires. So you identify, okay, I'm struggling with impure thoughts. I'm struggling with being a very proudful person. I'm struggling with jealousy. Find the biblical opposite of that thing. Now, sometimes it's easier than others. For instance, the opposite of impurity would be purity. Right. And again, we're not just talking about purity of actions. We're also working on purity of mind. That's the goal here because actions flow from the heart that has been transformed. Some of these aren't quite as easy. The opposite of anger would be self-control, patience, look these things up. Argumentative. Peaceable. Or sometimes just silent. Pursue what is right as you're fleeing what is wrong. Secondly, faith. And this is so important because it first of all, it means that we trust God. Interesting thing about this word faith, it is so broad in its meaning. Sometimes it means to trust, but it's interesting that it also means to be trustworthy. But it makes sense because if you're a person who really trusts God and you're living for Him because you trust Him, then you become a person who becomes trustworthy. And so it makes sense that all this would be bound up in one word. Actually, in one of my dictionaries, there are 25 different words used to translate this Greek word pistis, which means faith. And so the idea is, first of all, I think twofold. We have to learn biblical truth so that we learn what God is like and what He expects of us. And it's interesting because last week, if you weren't here, we saw this link. Bad teaching leads to bad behavior. Good. Some of you remembered. All right, but one of the other things we learned is that it's corrosive and it spreads, so bad behavior leads to more bad teaching or doctrine, which leads to more bad behavior, which then leads to even worse teaching, which then leads to even worse behavior. And it's just a vicious downward cycle, very much like you see lived out in the book of Judges. But the idea of faith is that we trust God. We learn about Him so that we can understand Him, and then that makes us to be a person who becomes, in turn, trustworthy. One of the most important things that we can do to safeguard purity is to become a good theologian. How many of you want to become a theologian? Probably in their heart, and people say, I don't know, that's for the pastor. No, it's for all of us. Theology means the study of God. And this needs to be a pursuit that all of us take very, very seriously. So you pursue your faith because it makes you a faithful person. And I want to say this too, as I think that there's probably a tremendous amount of sin, and I say this based on a number of biblical observations, there is a whole lot of sin that takes place because we no longer trust God to take care of us the way that He can and will. David is probably the poster child for this. And what's so amazing is there are other times where David is just this master of faith. I mean, think about it. Here's this kid. And there's this giant. And a number of years ago, I spoke out of the book of 1 Samuel. And I asked an artist, could you make me a picture of a 9-foot-11-inch guy so we could see what that looks like? And just the picture's intimidating. And it's kind of an interesting thing because David says, listen, I trust God and God will take care of that. Okay, that's just a little guy compared to the Lord. And he recounts, you know, God saved me from the bear. He saved me from the lion. God will deliver us from this man if we trust Him. And with that came a huge step of obedience. But you go to the later part of David's life and he's been running from Saul for about 10 years. And it says, David says, I'm never going to become king. What's wrong with that statement? Because God said, you will be king. Right? And as soon as David begins to look within himself, he then goes to the land of the Philistines and he literally lives a lifestyle of lying for about 10 years. Faith teaches us that we have a God we can trust, and He is able to take care of every youthful desire that we have in a way that will bring honor and glory to Him. Third pursuit. So first of all, righteousness. Secondly, we are to fight to grow in faith. Third, to grow in love. How does love factor into this? Well, number one is we have to grow in our love for the Lord. Jesus made it so clear, if you really love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. It's that simple. Everything we do is a test of loyalty between our love of God and our love of self or whoever else might be involved in the picture. And I always think of when we lived in Kansas, it was just so amazing the clarity of this picture or illustration. When we lived in Kansas, we had this giant German Shepherd. We got him used so he came pre-named. Don't laugh at me, but his name was Ringo. Right? And I was convinced we'd have to get three other dogs with real canine talent to carry him. But so there was our giant German Shepherd, Ringo. However, we lived in a little house on the prairie, and we were surrounded by fields, and those fields were absolutely full of mice. And so we decided that we should probably get a little mouser to take care of crowd control outside. And she was good. And it was so funny because Ringo and the little cat, also prenamed Tigger, they were both just great friends. Unless Tigger was on my lap. And I would go outside and spend time with them all day, and sometimes Tigger would run up there and she'd plop down on my lap. And Ringo, who normally loved this cat, so much so that when she had her babies in his doghouse, he was pacing outside. But when that cat was on my lap, the dog would come, stick his muzzle under her, and just toss her in the air away from me. Well, one day I went outside and I'm there and there's Ringo and no Tigger to be seen. So Ringo's just soaking it up, and I'm scratching his ears and doing all that. And all of a sudden I see Tigger come on the horizon, and she's coming with a rabbit, a dead rabbit in her mouth. And Ringo pops up when he sees that. And it was so interesting because she dropped that rabbit about 20 feet away from me. And Ringo started to sprint for it. But then he stopped when he saw Tigger get on my lap. And he's looking back and forth between the two. You know, I was like, what am I going to choose? Just so you know, he chose the rabbit. But guys, we do that all the time. Do I really love God? Or do I really love this sin? The answer is determined by which one we follow. I would add to this that we also need to cultivate a love for God's people, because this keeps us from sinning against them. Thirdly, we need to cultivate a love for the lost, because this keeps us from silence. Love trumps fear. And we share the gospel even though we're terrified to do it. And again, I just want to remind you that none of these three things come easily. This is why Paul says you have to fight to grow in these areas. Fourth arena is peace. Now, judicially, the minute we are saved, we have peace with God. That doesn't mean that we always live in the peace of God. The number one barrier between the peace of God and ourselves is sin. And I would say heading that list is the sin of pride that manifests itself in worry. I believe I have to take care of this myself. And Jesus in Matthew 6 indicates that worry is a symptom that we don't trust God. And he says, if you put my kingdom and righteousness above all of these things, I will promise to provide for you the basic necessities of life. That's all that you need. And so if there is a lack of peace in our lives, this is an indicator that we have allowed sin to become a part of the picture, and our fellowship with God is not what it should be. And it won't be until we admit that sin to Him and turn from it. I think it would be helpful to review the word confession for just a minute. Because the word confession means, in the Greek word is homologeo, which means to say the same thing or to agree with. The essence of confession means that we agree with God that sin is a horrible thing. How horrible is sin? Well, sin is so horrible that it cannot even abide in the presence of God. Sin is so destructive that it hurts all these other people. And sin is so vile that God commands us to turn from it in all forms and to be holy like He is holy. Because sin hurts us and it hurts others and it disrupts our fellowship with the perfect holy God. And so to agree with God means that we admit that sin was a horrible thing. David did this so well when he confessed his sin. He confessed his sinful nature. He confessed his specific acts and he confessed that he had become a rebel in certain areas of his life. And we need to follow that pattern when we have allowed persistent sin to go on. Lord, we've been a rebel. Daniel confessed the sin of his family and his nation. However, to acknowledge sin with our words, without taking action to change, is not confession. I think the biblical word for that is boasting. And this is why we so often use the word repentance, because it means to change the mind, which is to change the course of direction. There will be no peace until we agree with God and we change in direction. James is very clear that when there's no peace with God, there will be no peace with each other. By the way, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, ending part of 1, beginning part of chapter 2, make the same argument. You know, why are there quarrels? Why are there fighting among you? Well, it's because you don't live for God. You're caught in your sinfulness. And it causes wars to erupt among you. And so, for us to be right with others, we have to be right with God. And I don't think that there's any accident that or coincidence that Paul ends this list of things we're to pursue with peace. Because you notice the next element in this is fellowship, where he says, you're supposed to flee these things. Flee youthful lust. Fight to live with these four basic disciplines. Third aspect is there's fellowship, because he says, do this alone. No, but do this alongside those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, believers, band together and help each other out with these things. The body of Christ is such a fitting illustration, because unless a body works together, it is chaos. Just last night, I had an amazing illustration of this. I was talking with my sister, actually. And she said, when I had my accident, it was like part of my body was gone and I just couldn't use it. And I remember once, many years ago, I rode a roller coaster with someone that thought they had a back injury and they couldn't move anything. Getting pinched and couldn't feel anything. The body needs to work in harmony. It starts with, first of all, each individual member listening to the head. But we need to be willing, and here's two things that are critical to doing this together. We need to be willing, first of all, to ask for help when persistent failure occurs. Secondly, we need to be willing to offer help to those who ask it of us. Whether it's a phone call or a text. Hey, how have you been doing with this? Now, both of these are difficult, because one means that we have to admit that we are struggling, and this has never been the strength of the church. It's difficult because we need to be willing to say, you know what, I still love you in spite of the struggle, and I'm going to do everything that I can with what God has equipped me. Can we study the Bible together? It means that we have to give up serious time to be of help to one another. Paul does the same thing in the book of Philippians, where he looks at his old life And he says, you know, I used to think I was so great and I was so full of pride. And then I realized that everything I had been living for was just garbage. And that's actually the nice word that's used in the English. And so now I just have one goal in mind, and that is to know Christ. The power of his suffering, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection. I want to be united with him in these things. And all of you who are of the same mind, come, let's do this together. Come along. Fellowship. If you're married, first person for whom you ought to ask help or from whom you ought to ask help is your spouse. Sometimes, though, a man needs the help of a man. A woman may need the help of a woman. If we are to fulfill our call to purity, it is essential that we work together. Last week we read from Hebrews, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but come together. Why? So you can stimulate each other to love and good deeds all the more as you see the day approaching. We need to remember that also from Hebrews, it is very easy to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need someone watching our back. Because here's the thing about deceitful sin. I won't spot it in me and you won't spot it in you. But we might be able to help each other. If you do not have a godly man or woman in your life that you can talk to about anything, I would beg you to do two things. First of all, do a quick pride check. Make sure it's not you. Secondly, ask God to help you find that one who is like-minded in the pursuit of a pure heart. Last week, Paul told us to quit sinning. The way he worded it, it sounded easy. This week he tells us how to get the job done. Next week he's going to tell us how to quit wasting time on unessentials so that we can concentrate on these absolute essentials. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word. I'm so grateful for this book that Paul wrote to Timothy all these years ago. And Lord, I pray that we would think about these things so much during the next week to come. Lord, we know that there will be a day when you present the church faultless before the throne. We know that you are working to cleanse your bride, the church, so that she will be without blemish and spot. But Lord, you long for us to pursue these matters in your strength. May we give ourselves to them in Jesus' name. Amen.